And so I too want to greet you in Jesus' name today. It's a blessing to have all of you here that are with us this morning. We rejoice and are blessed to have you. And it's a very humbling thing to gather together with that kind of singing. We can sing like that together, hear the kind of lessons we've heard this morning, see the way these things synthesize together as if the same Holy Spirit must have planned the service. We do appreciate that very much. And it'd be wonderful if we could take time this morning to have each of you that are visiting introduce yourselves, but we're just very happy that you're here. We hope to be able to do more of that when we gather for that meal over there in a little while. Now, the longer we went into the service, the more I was concerned that this teaching this morning might be a little bit deep for this congregation. And you're going to have to think or you're not going to be able to get it. You need to think. We'll try to make it as simple as we can. But it's extremely important. There are a few people sitting here that will understand the reason why we are bringing this message. The rest of you will not learn that. Because of being recorded, I can't tell you that. But some of you will know why we are doing this. And we want this to be of help to you. We want it to be an encouragement and an instruction. And we would like if it would make a difference. Now, one of the evidences of the humility of God, which is something we don't talk about very often, but one of those evidences is that he invites mortal men to share with him in his global plans. God could have populated the world with people as he did with birds and fish, yet he included man in that creative act. It tells us that in Malachi chapter 2 that he had the capacity to fill this land with people, but he did not. He left Japheth and Christina take a part in that. Yeah. There are angels that could have announced the gospel story to all the inhabitants of the earth. But God gave that commission to us. I'm showing you that God includes us in things he's doing in this world. To be chosen of God and to be in union with God to accomplish his work is indeed what the Bible calls fellowship with God. We're doing it with God and for God. Noah built a large ship. Why did God need Noah to build the ship? Moses built a tabernacle. Why did God have Moses do that? Elijah built an altar upon Mount Carmel. And one day, a mother packed a simple lunch for her son who planned to attend a revival meeting. What does God need with that mother's lunch that she gave to her son? And you mothers that are here, you know that Bible story that I'm just referring to there. God could have done all this by himself, but that is not how God chose to do his work. That's not how God does it. Now, by this time, you're looking at the board behind me, and you're wondering what those words are up there, and you wonder what that means. The title says, The Testimony of Gospel Synergism. Now, in that title, you have both God and man in that title. There's a testimony of God in that title, and there's a testimony of man in that title. And this union, God and man, this togetherness, this joint investment, can be seen in the gospel in at least two ways. The testimony of gospel synergism. We see this testimony of the gospel synergism in this way, that God chose for the gospel to work in our lives. That gospel is at work in us. God's at work in us. The gospel's at work in us. In where? In us. Not in the church bench. Not in the songbook. God chose for that work to be done in us. That's synergism. At the same time, we see it by the way in which the gospel is carried to every tribe and nation on this earth. God chose us. We do that together. So now I would like to look at several texts. And the word synergism, that is the Greek form of that word, which you have on the board there, is an anglicized version of the Greek word. That is a Greek term. It's an untranslated term. It's just simply anglicized. Just like baptism is an anglicized form of the Greek word for baptism. No one ever bothered to translate that. It's not even translated in Spanish. It's just left in its Greek form, just given a Castellano flavor to it. So I'd like to read these texts to you. We start with Mark chapter 16. This will show a synergism, if any verse in the Bible will, and it the word synergism is in here. This is Mark 16, the last verse. Verse 20. Speaking of the 12, speaking of the 11 who were with Jesus at his ascension, it says in verse 20, and they went forth and preached everywhere, the Lord working with them and confirming the word with signs following. Amen. Now, synergeo here is found in verse, in these words, working with. The Lord working with. Working with what? Working with whom? They did this together, just to help you see how that works there. So we have that word synergism in verse 20. Go to 1 Corinthians chapter 3. We'll do a few more of these. You can get an idea of how this word works. Here's chapter 3 here. 1 Corinthians and verse 9. And here this word is very, very beautiful. For we are laborers together with God. Ye are God's husbandry. Ye are God's building. You're what? You're God's husbandry. Whose husbandry? God's. But without you being there, without God having that place to work, that life to share, that gift to give, that place to put it, that place where it flourishes and is fruitful, nothing happens. You are God's building. His what? God did it. God's at work here. We are laborers together with God. God doesn't do it without us. God is involved. We are involved. We're laborers together. And the Greek word synergism is found in those two words, laborers together. Now go to 2 Corinthians. This is chapter 6. And this is verse 1. We then, as workers together with him. Notice that. Beseech you also that ye receive not the grace of God in vain. Now when Brother Nathaniel was up here this morning, he was not up here by himself. When Brother Marcus was speaking to the children, he was not doing that by himself. I can well believe, Brother Marcus, that you said a few things while you were standing here that you had no plans at all to say when you thought of coming up here to teach these children. So what was going on there? Oh, you're so brainy. You just thought of all that stuff. You get that? Workers together. Synergism. Something's at work here. There's more than a mortal man here. There's more than a Marcus up front here in Nathaniel. There's more than a Reuben leading the singing. These are some texts we have. So synergism is in those words. So let's get started here. Taking a little journey this morning. What is synergism? Maybe I will just write that word in Greek on the board for you. We have it in two forms. It's in your Bible in a verb form. It's in the Bible in a noun form. I'll put the verb form on the board here. Well, I spelled it wrong. Now, if you look at that word, it's a compound word, so it's just divided in half right here. This means together or with. And this is the Greek word here for work. So it means to work together, to do it together, not doing it by yourself. It takes two to do it. And that's exactly what the verb form here, to work together, to do it together, is what it means. It comes in a noun form as well. When it refers to the worker who's working together with somebody else, then that's the same word in the noun form. So it is working together as fellow laborers or as work fellows or as companions in a task. So we're using this morning as God and man working together, workers together with God. We read that. Furthermore, this word tells us this. It says working together, but it has a deeper meaning, and this is the important part. And if we get this, well, then we got the word synergism. It means this. That two people doing something together, two or more, doing something together, can accomplish more than if each person would have done it individually, and you would add the sum total of what the individuals could do and put that together. It's not as much as if doing it together, they accomplish more. So you have this illustration of two horses. Ever is a horse pulling a plow, and watch this. What was her name? A Vermont lady there with a Morgan horse, and she's plowing where her husband's in the Revolutionary War. Molly Pitcher. There we go. So there's Molly out here in the field with a horse and a plow. And over here, maybe there's another person with a horse and a plow. And they're each doing what they're doing. But if you take those two horses and bring them together, harness them together, they can accomplish more work doing it together than adding those two into one. The synergizing effect of working together is more powerful than each one individually doing that thing and then adding them up to see what it comes up with. And you know very well that works that way in the church. So we have a pretty big man sitting up front here. His name is Zachary. So I'm going to ask Zachary to get all these benches out of this church building so we can clean this carpet. So Zachary, I want you to grab this bench and haul it. Zachary, grab the next bench. Get this job done. Zachary says, I'm tired. This is going downhill fast. I say, Japheth, help Zachary carry these benches out. The benches will soon be out of here. They will go. It's just the synergetic value. Now, if I put Zachary with Japheth, that is of some value. Thank you, Japheth, for helping Zachary. But if I put God with Zachary, excuse me, it was God with Zachary. And those two, see what they can do. That's what we're talking about. God and man. So we see the principle of pour horses together. You've already learned as a congregation that is the very illustration that the Bible uses when it talks about one accord in the book of Acts. Those animals pulling that load together, breathing heavily together, getting that job done, one accord. You see that synergism there. It comes to my mind. I'm going to show you a few other places where we see this word synergism in your Bible. Turn to Romans chapter 8. These are beautiful verses. Romans chapter 8, verse 28, a verse that you know by heart. And we know that all things work together for good to them that love God, to them who are the called according to His purpose. These things work together. All things work together. Why? Because God's in it. Why? Because God has a purpose for it. Why? Because you're not in this by yourself. And we need to think about that. When things come up that we would not have chosen, we wonder why this is going on. We wonder why I must face this morning. All things work together for good. When God is in this thing helping Zachary move these benches out of here, it's going to work together for good. You go to 1 Corinthians 16. An interesting verse here. This is the last chapter in 1 Corinthians. And it's verse 16. 16, 16. That ye submit yourselves unto such and to everyone that helpeth us and laboreth. Helpeth with us and laboreth. Right here's the with. And laboreth with us. No one's by themselves there. There's a very interesting text in James chapter 2, and I do ask you to please turn to this verse. James chapter 2, verse 22. It's an amazing verse. And I'll read verse 21 with it. Was not Abraham our father justified by works when he had offered Isaac his son upon the altar? But now notice verse 22. This is where synergism is found in this verse. Seest thou how faith wrought with, synergized with, His works, and by works was faith made perfect. Wrought with. Faith and works together there. Did that. Faith wrought with. Faith synergized with. One by itself wouldn't have done it. The two together got it done. Work, the faith would not have been perfected. Isaac, Abraham would not have been justified without synergism. See that synergism there, verse 22. Please notice that. Wrought with. There is neither faith nor works alone. They synergize. They work together. I want you to notice that. Now let's go a little deeper. That was introduction. How does synergism work in our salvation? So I'd just like to show you a few verses, and you have to use your Bible here. I'm not going to apologize for that because I can't invent this thing myself. It's got to come from God's Word. How does synergism work in our salvation? So we will notice here both God's part and man's part. In not only being saved, but in living a saved life. You have a part to do. God has a part to do. There's a part that you certainly cannot do. I can't do it. At the same time, God is able to do it. God wants to do it. It would be already done for everybody if it had been up to God. But God is waiting. God is waiting. There's so many illustrations of synergism in the Bible. The longer I went into this, the deeper I got into it, it just kept coming. This one did not come before now. Can you imagine? Lot is going to be destroyed with fire and brimstone. This thing is going to burn up. This thing is going to be a virtual volcano falling over this city and destroying the whole thing. And God knows that. But there's some people in here that should not die. There's some people in here that should be saved. And God says, what do I do here? God says, I know what I'll do. I'm going to send some angels down to Abraham and tell Abraham about it. Abraham will respond. Abraham will help get this done. Abraham, Sodom's going to be destroyed. Hey, Lord, not 50 people, Lord. Not 45. Abraham interceded. Verse after verse there. And God was waiting in that prayer. God had something on this earth he wouldn't have done, but until someone prays, it doesn't happen. There's some needs in this congregation this morning. There's some needs in the lives of some of our dear people here. You better hope. You better hope that somebody will not cease to pray for you. That is the point. This prayer will continue. This union with God, this synergizing with God, this wrestling with the Lord, this waiting before God, this standing there and saying, wait, we'll take us all the way down to 10 people in prayer. And God is waiting for that, and God operates that way. God, things like that get done. In chapter 36 of Ezekiel, this is synergism. What God promised there, a tremendous outpouring of his revival upon the earth. There's going to be new hearts given. And these hearts of stone are going to be taken out of people, and hearts of flesh are going to be put in there. They're going to be saved from all their impurities and from all their injustice, for all their iniquities. And God's going to purify this. He's going to make a fruitful earth. He's going to make a fruitful church. And then he says these words. And this, he's waiting to be inquired for of this before this is done. And he made it clear that it's going to be 70 years of captivity before those 70 years were finished. And when that 70th year came, there was somebody in deep prayer, read in the books, saw how this was going to be. Somebody read that, noticed that, saw that. Someone's going to pray. Someone started praying. That 70th year, we've got to pray. We've got to get a hold of God. We've got to bring this down. And God was synergism. God with man there. When you people have difficulties in your lives and in your congregations and you have things to face that are way, way beyond what you can do, you can't hold these benches up by yourself. Get God involved. So I want to look at some of these things together here, how God works and we work. God does things and we do things. God is willing and we are willing. God does what he can do. And the puny thing that we do looks ridiculously small. Let's go to Philippians chapter 2. I'll show this to you in your Bible. We'll look at several examples of this so that you get the idea of how this works. Go to Philippians 2, verse 13. This is what God does. Look what this says in this verse. For it is God which worketh in you both the will and to do of his good pleasure. This is God. God is working in you. God is doing this. This is God's part. He's working in you both the will and to do of his good pleasure. Puts the will in there to want to do it and the ability to get it done. In your heart. God does that. But now you have a part. Your part's in verse 12. Wherefore, my beloved, as ye have always obeyed, not as in my presence only, but now much more in my absence, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. No! God works in me, it says in verse 13. Work out your own salvation. With fear and trembling. You say to me, explain that. It's synergism. Verse 13 is God's part. Verse 12 is your part, my part. There's something we do. There's something God does. Both are working. God is working and we are working. When Japheth and Zachary carry these benches out of here, they're both working nearly equally. If one's at this end of the bench and one's here, they're sharing that weight. And the one can do what the other one can do, but when God and I are doing something, it's not that way. Did you get that? Brother John, you're a missionary. I once saw this This came from New Tribes Missions in Sanford, Florida. They had posters that were supposed to put on our church building, and we had them down there in that church building there in the corner. And here's a picture of 10 men. If you can imagine this great big log, we're going to divide this log into 10 parts. And so on 9 of the 10 parts, we have one man over here at the end of that log. And over here on 1/10 of the log, we have 9 men on 1/10 of the log. And so 9 men are holding up this little part of it. And over here, one man is holding up the rest of it. And that is the way the mission field is divided in our time. 1/10 of the missionaries are doing 9/10 of the work. It's an amazing thing. Well, I'm down here with all these others, and God is up there by himself. That's a poor illustration, but it helps you understand the point. It's synergism, but God's doing the most of it. And yes, I'm working. What am I doing? What am I doing? You're in Acts chapter 15 here. This is God's part. This is another aspect of Christian living, of Christian salvation. It's another part of it. This is Acts 15 verses 8 and 9. You'll see here what God does. And God, which knoweth the hearts, bear them witness, giving them the Holy Ghost, even as he did us. God did this. Putting no difference between us and them. Purifying their hearts by faith. God did it. God did this purifying. Look what God did here. We don't do anything. Look what God did. Now, look at man's side in 1 Peter 1:22. In 1 Peter 1:22, here's what God says about us. Seeing ye have purified your souls in obeying the truth of the Spirit unto unfeigned love of the brethren. See that ye love one another with a pure heart fervently. You purified yourself. You love with a pure heart. See that you do that. You have purified yourselves. No, we haven't. God did it. It said that back in Acts. But both of us are included in that purification. Both of us are involved in that holy work that God has for us here. I'll do this twice more. We'll do it quickly. This is Ephesians chapter 2. You see these things, the contrasting. If you would just focus on the one side of that, you would have an imbalanced view of how this Christian life is to be lived. But we're looking at both sides of it. Ephesians chapter 2 verse 8. This is God's place, God's work. It says, for by grace are ye saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, it is the gift of God. God did it all. You see that? God did it. For by grace are ye saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, not you, it is the gift of God. Now compare that with Romans chapter 2, verse 7. It says here, to whom by patient continuance in well-doing seek for glory and honor and immortality, eternal life. That's for us to do. That part's for us. We do that. We both have that part. I do need to show you one more, and there are many, many more. This is your Bible's filled with this. The longer I do this for you, the more of these things you will think about. More of these contrasts, this synergetic idea, you'll come up with it. Jude 24 and 25 is God's part. Look what it says that God does in Jude 24 and 25. And you know this by heart, so if you don't turn to it, you can quote it to me. Now unto him, God, that is able to keep you from falling, he does that. And to present you faultless before the presence of his glory with exceeding joy, God does that. To the only wise God, our Savior, be glory and majesty, dominion and power, both now and ever. Amen. He keeps you from falling. He presents you faultless. But look at verse 22. Excuse me. Look at verse 21. Keep yourselves in the love of God, looking for the mercy of our Lord Jesus Christ, eternal life. Now verse 24 says that God does the keeping. Verse 21 says that we are supposed to keep ourselves. There are verses that seem to suggest that God does everything and that we do nothing. By the way, the teaching of total depravity declares that since we are dead in trespasses and sins, we can do nothing because we're dead. Were that the case, a dead man could not even believe the gospel. He couldn't even do that. There are also verses that put considerable weight on our responsibility. Now I'm going to show you those two together in just one passage. This is in Colossians chapter 1. I'd like to read here verses 21 through 23. It's very interesting to notice what happens in these three verses that I want to read. Colossians 1, 21 through 23. And you that were sometimes alienated and enemies in your mind by wicked works, yet now hath he reconciled, that's God, reconciled in the body of his flesh to death to present you holy and unblameable and unreprovable in his sight, God. Everything God. Well, everything is done in verse 22, God. But read on to verse 23. If ye continue in the faith, grounded and settled, have been moved away from the hope of the gospel which ye have heard, which was preached to every creature which is under heaven, whereof I, Paul, made a minister. It's a powerful verse there, that synergism, that coming together. Let's look at it another way. I'm going to say the same thing I just said using different words. What does God do? Here's a sinner. Here's myself. I'm not what I should be. What does God do for me? God brings conviction. God offers forgiveness. God justifies and sanctifies. He adopts us. He accepts us into the beloved and grants us eternal security. The whole provision is God's. What you call plan of salvation, which is an interesting phrase. No one knew that phrase until about 120 years ago. That was a phrase that was never used. Now, every one of you know it and think that you think it's in the Bible, but it's not. I'm a little bit careful about using that phrase, plan of salvation, because of what the people mean when they say that. It's a God-only focus. It's not a synergizing focus. God saves you in spite of yourself. There's a certain thought, there's a certain truth to what a young man from Nashville, the man in black, Johnny Cash, there's a certain degree of truth in what he said. Are you listening? Johnny Cash said, when he was on drugs, he knew about God, he knew about the truth. He and June Carter sang some beautiful hymns, wrote some, sang some. I knew both of them. But he got on drugs. He'd have a whole auditorium stacked full, a stadium stacked full of people waiting to hear him come and give his performance. He never showed up. He was so drugged he never got there. The people bought their tickets. And when he was coming out of this drug thing, he said something like this. I knew that I could never outrun God. I knew he'd pursue me and find me. I knew I could have stayed away. I knew he would find me. He would overtake me and bring me back. There's a lot of truth in that. But just be careful, Johnny. Be careful, Johnny. What is man's part? Man must believe the gospel, repent, receive the gift of faith, confess his sin, and not only confess his sin, but confess his newfound faith. He separates himself from evil. He consecrates himself to God. He chooses to live in obedience. Men do that. And yet, they are doing all of this together. No man does any of that I just said by himself. This is fellowship with God. It is what the Old Testament called walking with God. I'm going to use now, for your help and edification, two very well-known parables to illustrate what I just have said up till now. And if this sounded too deep, it just sounded too hard to get, I think you'll get it with this. The two parables I'll use this morning, the first one is the Good Samaritan. You know that story. There was a lawyer. He came to Jesus tempting him. He said, what must I do? He was a Jew. A lawyer means that he was an interpreter of the law. He understood what the law said, how that functioned. He was an expert at that. He comes to Jesus and says, what good things should I do? What do I do to inherit eternal life? And he did this tempting Jesus. It's terrible, but that's what he did. And Jesus gave this story of the Good Samaritan. And what I just said, introducing this parable, is important to understand what the parable means. Seemingly, the needy one in this parable did nothing. Wounded man, side of the road, half dead. Robbers left him, took what they wanted, left him in his condition. He could do no more to save himself than what a sinner could do to save himself. But Jesus is speaking to this lawyer. And this lawyer says, eternal life? Tell me about it. He reminds me of the Jews who came to Jesus and said, what should we do that we would work the works of God? What good thing should I do? May I do, said Richard the Lord. I've inherited eternal life. This is all over the Bible. And we have it in this story. Now listen to how God, listen to how Jesus answers this man. He wants to know what he can do to inherit eternal life. The truth is, there's nothing he can do. Being a Jew, he was sure his religion would save him. But there's no saving power in the sacrifices. That's what the Levite stands for in that story. Here comes the Levite. Ah! Que pasó? Dígame. His sacrifices did nothing to help that man. Here comes a priest. He represents the law. Holly, out of here. No salvation there. But a Samaritan came along. In this story, he represents the Lord Jesus Christ. And something had to be done. And he was able to do it. He did what no one else did. This man could not help himself. He couldn't pick himself up. He couldn't get on that donkey. He couldn't get out some bandages and clean up that blood or stop the stuff from oozing out. He had no oil. He had nothing, no wine. He had no money in his pocket to pay for the inn, to pay for the walk-in clinic. He couldn't do it. It looks like Jesus did everything. It looks like God did everything in this story. And when you see what Jesus was doing, the teaching he was given, the lawyer that he was instructing, you understand why Jesus said it this way. But I'm going to tell you another parable. It's a parable of the prodigal son. Here, in this parable, it seems like the sinner does everything. The son needed to be willing to arise, this prodigal son in a far country, pig pen, out of money, nothing to eat. He had to travel, he had to confess. He had to become persuaded that there's something back home I don't have here. I should get back there. He had to repent of his attitude, of his rebellion against his father. He had to come just as he was, without one plea. He saw his own undoneness, his sin against heaven and against his father. Yet none of this, all this that he did, none of that saved him. But he wouldn't have been saved without it. His daddy didn't know where he was, didn't have a GPS, couldn't call him on the phone, couldn't send him a text message. I'm working with the father right now who's trying to find his wife. He has no idea where she got to. She left, took several of the children along, left the rest of them home with him. He's been trying and trying, using all the technological abilities that he has. He's very crafty, very wise, and all these things. I'm not. He cannot find his wife. His daddy did not know where his son was. God knew where he was, but this father didn't. And all this young man did, it was a noble thing. The expressions that he made, the prayer that he decided to offer, the thought that he had of his daddy's house, none of that saved him. But he wouldn't have been saved without it. For both God and the sinner, both God and you and I, for God and for us, for both of us, there is a must. M-U-S-T, Jud, chapter 3. Turn to it. There is a must. God is under a must. You and I are under a must. You're sitting here this morning, you're listening to this message, you're under a must. God is under a must. I'd like to read this to you. John chapter 3, verses 14 and 15. And as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, even so must the Son of Man be lifted up, that whosoever believeth in him shall not perish, but have everlasting life. God is under a must here. There's a must that needs to happen. But would you look, please, at verse 7. Marvel not that I said unto you, ye must be born again. This is gospel synergism. Are you getting this morning? Is it starting to make sense to you? Jason, do you follow me here? Do you understand it to that point? It's a bit deep for us. We're not used to doing this kind of a thing. It's not used to this kind of Bible study, but it's the way you learn to know your Bible and how it fits together. And this should help you without saying any more, without me mentioning the word one time. It should help you understand how to clarify some serious discrepancy and controversy this congregation has been facing. It should start making things clear to us. It should. And it's always by grace. The prodigal will never say, I did it! I got it right! If I had waited on Dad to do it, I would still be with the hogs. He'll never say it. He'll never say it. Why won't he say it? I couldn't do it. I'm a mess. I stink. I sinned. I'm wrong. Daddy, help me. Daddy, here I am. Daddy, servant. Hired servant. I'm not... Slave! I'm not fit to be called a son. That prodigal son will never say, I did it. I accomplished it. Look what I did. I made the right choice. It is God that worketh in you both to will and to do of his good pleasure. Let's get that straight. Now, I want to end with something easier. But something that illustrates very well this whole idea of gospel synergism. Yea, I go further. It will tell you that what I want to do with you now illustrates the testimony of gospel synergism. And you're going to have a study on Wednesday night concerning John 15, and so I'm not going to even turn there. I'm not going to read there. I had some difficulties this morning. It took me longer to get it ready than what normally would have on a Sunday morning. So I wanted to have something drawn on here that I don't have on here. I wanted to draw a trellis on here, some wires and things like that, and draw a vine on here for you. Not branches, but draw a vine on here for you. And then I'd like to put some branches on that vine. Then I'd like to put some leaves on there. But then we've got to do something else. We have to put something else on there yet. Does anyone know what that is? And for that illustration, I'd like to talk to you a little bit. The vine and the branches. Tell me, answer this question. Which one of those two is involved in fruit bearing? Tell me. Both. Gospel synergism. Both. All the power, all the life, all the health, all the infilling, all the nourishment comes from the vine. Jesus said, I am the true vine. Or Greek says, I am the vine, the true. So Christ is our life. He is our wisdom. He is our righteousness. He is our sanctification and our redemption. And yet, there has to be branches. Into the branch, the life must flow. It is on the branch where the fruit is found. It's interesting, back in the book of Hosea, it says that Israel was a fruitless vine. No fruit on it. Nothing was there. But when you get to the end of the chapter, almost the very end of Hosea, the very end of chapter 14, we have these very, very beautiful words. It says there, from me is thy fruit found. From me is thy fruit found. What a beautiful story in the book of Hosea to move from that to that. Here is synergism. Yes, we are abiding in Christ. Here is our eternal security. Here our faith becomes fruitful. Here is where we work the work of God. What must we do that we may work the works of God? Believe on me. What does that mean? Not historically. Not just in Calvary. Not just a virgin birth. Not just a Trinity. Not just a doctrine. Believe in me. Be like me. Know me. Walk with me. Abide in me. Live with me. Be filled with me. Let me do it in you, Dale. God has chosen to bear his fruit in our lives. This is amazing. It's an amazing thing. Listen, dear people, this morning, just as the Spirit of God came upon a virgin, and the miracle of the ages was begun because that happened, so it is with us. Listen to these words that the angel said to that virgin. Apply this to your own life. The Spirit of the Lord shall come upon thee, and the power of the highest shall overshadow thee. And that holy thing which shall be born in thee shall be called the Son of God. And God looks at his branches, your life, where you live, your contacts, the sphere of influence that you have, where you are and where you live and serve, a store at Four Corners, a tire shop on 70 Highway, a kitchen with three little girls running around the table in the kitchen, your sphere of life and influence, where God has called you to be. The Spirit of God comes upon you, and the power of the highest overshadows you. And something very holy is birthed in you, and it is called the Son of God. Birthed into your life. The fruit is formed there. And no branch ever says, look what I did! No branch ever takes this clump of grapes and vibrates it over here, shakes it and says, look at the perfection of my fruitfulness. Didn't come from there. None of it does. Gospel synergism. I'm going to end in the book of Revelation. I want you to notice one more time this word in the title. The word testimony. It's in the book of Revelation. You have more time than any place else in the Bible. This phrase. The testimony of Jesus Christ. He was on the Isle of Patmos as a prisoner for the testimony of Jesus Christ. It wouldn't have been for that, he wouldn't have been a prisoner there. It tells us there that these enemy powers, the darkness, the demons, the ones who oppose God, the Antichrist system, He's looking for those who have the testimony of Jesus Christ. If you're not a Christian this morning, you don't need to worry. No one's looking for you. You won't be tormented. You won't be suffering. No one's going to be searching you out. The testimony's not there. You're free. No, you're not free. You're damned. Without responding to the call of Christ. I've given the book of Revelation maybe 12 or 15 different titles. One of those titles is, the book of Revelation is the testimony of Jesus Christ. Gospel synergism is at work here. What is the testimony? It is the evidence of the life of Christ, the evidence of saving faith, the evidence of His noble life, of His purity, His victory, His humility. It's the evidence of it in a human being, in a human person. John. We know him. He's got this in him. Over there to the island. Put him in exile. See how long he lasts. And I was in the Spirit on the Lord's day. I heard a voice. I turned around and looked. I saw one strange behind me and clothed the garment down to the foot. His eyes, his flames of fire, the brass, the flames of coming up from there, and I fell at his feet as dead, and he put his hand on me and said, "Stand up, John. I have a message for you, for the world. The testimony of Jesus Christ was in that man." Gospel synergism is at work here. Found where? In the daily lives of the redeemed. The holy works, the divine fruit, the noble testimony of Christ is found in those who walk not after the flesh, but after the Spirit. The work, the fruit, the testimony, it's all His. Testimony of Jesus. But it's synergized because it's found in you and found in us who seek Him and search Him and walk with Him and know Him and have fellowship with Him. He comes and lives in us. It's synergism. Yes, it's all Christ. But He chooses vessels like us in which to live it. Yet He reveals it in this world through the lives of those who abide in Him. And this is the testimony of gospel synergism. And I trust that somehow or another it became simple enough that we understand that it's all God. It's all His work. It's all His glory. It's all His grace. It's all His compassion, His love for us, His mercy. It's the grace of God. And God says to me, "Dale, are you willing? What are you going to do for me today? Do you think you can do this by yourself, Dale? What evidence are you giving me that you're dependent upon me, that you can't do this alone? Am I included?" And you know how God and I take benches out of this church? Do you know how God and I do it? Should I end with this? I'm sitting on the bench. God's carrying it out. God bless you.